morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. There are some Bibles in front. If you don't have one, I encourage you to have one in front of you so that you're following the text of Scripture. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross, which we celebrate. Fittingly we do, because in it, as we put our trust in the Savior, we have forgiveness, complete forgiveness of sins. You have made war on sin and removed it completely. But I pray that us as a church, as those who follow you, Lord Jesus, that we too would make war on our own sin. Having been forgiven, help us not to take our sin for granted. And as we come to your table this morning, I pray that you would help us to recognize that we ought to fight for what you died for, and fight against the things that you died because of. Teach us your word this morning. May we be a people that hates sin, our own sin, with a vengeance, and acts for your glory, so that the world knows that you are holy and you are true. In Jesus' name. Would you consider yourself a rebel? Would you say, I'm a lawless person? Most likely not, right? No, I, as a Christian, I try to follow God, right? But as we look at this text, it's an interesting definition that John places before us about sin. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. And what that reveals for us, that with sin in our life, we declare that we are rebels. There was a little girl, she was riding in the car with her dad in the front seat. And she was a naughty little girl. And she decided to stand up while the car was full speed on the front seat. Dad said, no, sit down and put your seat belt on. That's dangerous. Second time she got up, she stood up. The father said, I've told you once, you need to sit down, put your seat belt on. It's dangerous. And if you don't sit down immediately, then you're going to pull over the car and you're going to get a spanking. The girl listened. And she sat down and she put her seatbelt on. It was a threat of spanking, right? Then a few moments later, she was heard to whisper angrily, Daddy, I'm still standing on the inside. The point is this. We are like that. You know, when we sin, we are like that. Because we're expressing that inner rebellion against God. And that's what this text is telling us. And as we come to the Lord's table, we must take sin seriously. Because this tells us that God takes sin seriously. It took the Son of God and His death for our forgiveness. And we, in our lives, being forgiven, must take sin seriously as well. And John is helping us. You know, sin is not my personal private matter. No, it is not hurting anybody. What's your problem? Why are you upset with me, right? I remember a story well. A pastor in Pune was approached with sin in the worship team. These people are immoral. They're doing wrong things. And they're in the worship team. And the pastor responded, what they do in their private lives is not our business. Really? Really? That's not what the scripture says. As far as God is concerned, it's His business. It's His business. The Apostle Paul, he put it well, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. You are not your own. What you do with your life, if you are a Christian, is not your own private business. We belong to Him. Freely we belong to Him. We have given ourselves to Him, right? And what have we got in return? Everything. but He is our Lord. Now with sin, as we come to the Lord's table, and we must often, very often, regularly, reflect on the fact that nothing that we do can change our standing before God. Right? This reminds us that it is all about the work of Christ to cleanse us from sin. We come here, nothing I have done has caused me to be clean from sin. It is all God's work. Right? I am forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. We celebrate that when we ought to do it regularly. The grace of God forgives all sinners. Before God we stand clean, holy, righteous. But we must never then, having understood that we are forgiven, begin to live in such a way that takes that forgiveness lightly. It takes sin lightly. Because then it puts a bad light towards the seriousness of sin. We are children of God. And so this morning, as we come to John, 1 John chapter 3, these verses 4 to 6, we are reminded, John is reminding us that if we are really gospel-centered, if we are really Christ-centered, we must be warriors. We must be jihadis on sin. Right? Anything. Anything to kill sin in our own lives. Waging war on the sin that Christ died for. And He's going to help us. John is going to help us in these verses to wage war on lawlessness, to wage war on sin. And he does it in two ways. First, he reminds us of the enemy and how great this enemy of sin is. Sin is not our friend. And as we remember and are reminded of how great the enemy is and how evil sin is, then he reminds us how to fight the enemy with the help of Christ. So let's look at this text. And you have your outlines that you can follow as we walk through this text. And the first thing that John reminds us Christians, not unbelievers, he's talking to primarily those who already are saved, who have received the forgiveness of sins from Christ. And he's reminding us that we must hate our sin. He doesn't say this in the text, so we need to dig that out a little bit from verse 4. Everyone who does sin or commits sin is doing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the first thing that I want to bring forward to us is that a Christian sin is not meaningless. It is not irrelevant. And I'll explain what I mean. Do you often think about the great power of Christ? You must, right? It is a blessed thing to think about the great power of Christ that is able to completely remove the stain of sin from us. We sang, right? Are your garments not sort of clean, right? Surf clean. Are your garments cross clean? Spotless. You say, I'm not spotless. But that's the wonder of what Christ has done for us, right? The great immensity of His sacrifice is a complete wiping out of the guilt and the stain of our sins. Christ died to forgive all the sins of us who put our trust in Him. And it's not like, okay, I was an unbeliever, I heard the gospel and I put my trust in Christ, my sins were forgiven to the point that I said, I believe in Jesus and I've asked Him to forgive me of my sins. But now, in order to keep that status, I need to live holy before God. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. He forgives all sin. That's the gospel, past, present, and future. Right? And that's why you read that passage from Romans chapter 8, right? Glorification, our full perfection, is past tense in Scripture. It's as if it's already done in God's mind. Those whom He predestined, those whom He called, He also justified. Those He justified, I would add, He sanctified. Those He sanctified, He also glorified. That work is a guaranteed work. Right? We are secure in this salvation. Today, if you are a Christian, God has covered all your sins. And the right way to think about this is just awe and gratitude, right? The wrong way to think about this is, I'm forgiven, everything is okay. Chal, that means I'm on a free pass right now. Right? Technically, I'm on a free pass, and we like Indians like that, right? We like the shortcut, right? If I get that, it means that God is anyways going to glorify me, so it doesn't matter really what I do. Yes, I do feel bad, but you know, that's just my nature. Yeah, kya karne? But God is forgiving, you know. That attitude is not really understanding and taking seriously the work that Christ has done on the cross. You know, it's not like, you know, when we are on the red signal. You see, most of us will go before it turns green, right? Why? I mean, there's no traffic, and anyways, the policeman is also there, he doesn't care, and anyways, it's going to turn green in a few seconds, so we go, right? That's how we think of sin. Anyways, it's going to happen. Remember in school? Portion was complete, right? There was still a few weeks left in school. But we decided, why go to school anyways? Portion is complete. Why go to college anyways, right? And anyways, they're taking attendance, but what's the point, right? We think of sin that way, and that would be wrong if we take sin or take the gospel in that light. And John is reminding us that sin for the forgiven is just as serious as sin for the unforgiven. Sin for the believer is just as serious as sin for the unbeliever. A believer's sin is not meaningless just because we have already been forgiven of him, as far as our standing goes. And in fact, what John is telling us in this verse 4, is that we as Christians, when we sin, our sin is doubly detestable. Doubly detestable. Think about an unbeliever. Somebody who has not believed in Christ. Somebody who has not put their trust in Christ. Who are they before God? An unbeliever in Romans chapter 5 is described as enemies. Unbelievers are described as enemies of God. In rebellion. And therefore that rebellion is an expected thing, right? It's an expected thing for an unbeliever, an enemy, to rebel against the object of their enmity. It's a terrible thing, but it's the nature of the relationship, right? And we preach the gospel so that people might not be enemies anymore by the reconciliation of Christ on the cross. What about a Christian? Look at Romans chapter 5. Let's go there for a minute. Romans chapter 5. If the past tense was enemies, we all were enemies. What does it say? Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Paul says, not Romans 10, 5:10. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, so it's not our work, it is His work. While we were enemies, while we were unbelievers, rebelling against God in our sin, because we were enemies of God, we wanted our own way, we didn't want Him. While we were enemies, we were what? It says, reconciled. What's that word? It's the breaking of enmity. No longer enemies. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity and the beginning of relationship. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of His Son. The only way a sinner can be reconciled to God, the only way a sinner can become a friend of God, is by the death of the Son of God. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we are no longer enemies when we put our trust in Jesus. Because Jesus removes the barrier that is between us and God, the sin and the guilt. And so we can come into God's presence, covered by the righteousness of Christ. Friends of God. Friends of the living God. Now we misunderstand this word friend. Because we think buddy. Friend equals to buddy. But it's not like you and me maybe, buddies, right? It's more like a king and a subject of the king. When you're a friend of that king, it is not that you are a buddy. The nature of that relationship is open and free, yes. But God remains God. See what Jesus said, John 15 verse 14. Have you ever stumbled over this verse? It's not how we think of friendship, but it is because He is the Lord that He can speak this way. John chapter 15 verse 14, Jesus tells His disciples, and it stands still for us. You are my friends, what? If you do what I command you. What kind of friend commands another and expects obedience? A king, a lord. You see? This is the nature of the friendship. We are, yes, friends of God, and we are free in His, in this relationship with Him. But there are regulations, as we also are His subjects. Jesus commands His friends as the Lord, just as a prince commands friendly subjects. And so as you think about the difference between a believer's sin and an unbeliever's sin, it must be becoming clear to you by now that a believer's sin is doubly detestable. See, the unbeliever's sin is a fruit of nature. You know, many of us as Christians, we look at unbelievers and say, oh, how terrible they are, you know, unrepentant in their sin. And it is terrible. Sin is always terrible. But it is what they are stuck in bondage in. 1 John chapter 5 says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. It is where they stand stuck. That's why they need Jesus. But the believer is not, by nature, stuck in sin. The believer's sin is not nature, it is betrayal, you see? It is like you are part of a kingdom, of a loving king, and you are a subject, and he has done nothing wrong to you. And you open your door and you get in the enemy secretly. It's betrayal. It's betrayal. And this is what John says in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3, doesn't he? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. And he defines sin as lawlessness. There are many definitions of sin that gives us various aspects of sin, unrighteousness, defilement. But here, he's speaking in terms of rebellion. Unjust rebellion. And it is lawlessness whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. But it is much more serious for those who belong to Christ. Isn't the lawlessness of the willing subject worse than the lawlessness of an enemy? Was it 26:11, right? We had people from another country, Pakistan, coming into our land and committing acts of lawlessness. Right? And we hated what they did, but we expected them that this is what they would do by nature, right? If one of us, you and me, who are happy subjects of this country, were to do something like that, it would put on an even greater shock for us in our minds. Lawlessness. Lawlessness is the word. He defines sin as lawlessness. And what is this? We can understand it as spurning law, right? That's what lawlessness is. There is law, there are regulations, and you spurn them. Say, I don't care about them. It is to spurn the rules. It is to spurn control. Or it is just to, like the child, right? The little girl. Only externally. Say, yes, 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 I will. But in my heart, I'm still standing on the inside. Lawlessness. And it is expected of the enemy. But for those who are kingdom citizens, it is high treason. It is high treason against the King of Kings. You see, a Christian sin is worse than ever, is what John is telling us. Because it is done consistently by somebody, and all of us who are believers here would say, Jesus is my Lord. Right? If you don't say that, you're not a Christian. But none of us would stand up and say, Jesus is not the Lord, if we are believers. We consistently confess this and believe it. And we spend our lives working towards that. His Lordship. But when we sin, we are also spitting on the Lord's face. Publicly, privately, wherever it is. Sin is lawlessness. You see, if sin is lawlessness, it is not just spurning law, it is also spurning the one who gave those laws, right? If I break rules in India, I'm not just spurning the legal system, I'm spurning the ones who made those rules and regulations. And so you could say, I'm a lordship person. If you're a Christian, and I believe this, right? Then you must know that Jesus is not just Savior, but He is our Lord, right? He is the King of Kings. But you're behaving like He is not the Lord. Think of your sins now, specifically, for a moment. And we all have them. Some are occasional, some are habitual. Must you not hate them? Must you not despise them for what they represent? Believer? If you belong to Jesus, are you not affected that I am allowing this thing which is screaming in my life, curses against my Lord and Savior? Sin is lawlessness. And so John tells the Christian, hate your sin as much as you love the Savior. The two cannot coexist. Justify it. And don't hide it. Sin is lawlessness. Christian, you must hate your sin, is what he says. And as we begin to let that dwell deep in our lives, then John gives us some help in the next few verses. Verse 5 and 6. You must hate your sin. And as you begin to recognize the greatness of the evil, of the sin that we allow into our lives, there is help with sin. We have help with sin. In verse 5, he helps us by telling us to remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. And you know that one literally, he, John is an amazing way of speaking of Jesus. He never takes his name most of the time. He says, that one in the Greek. You know that one appeared to take away sin. And there is no sin in him. And I think as we reflect on this, we see the gospel here, and it should account for two kinds of emotions in us. One is horror, and the other is hope. We remember the gospel with horror and with hope. Let's talk about horror. Why would anybody say you think about the gospel with horror? Why would I say that? I say horror again, because as we think about this, you know that Jesus appeared to take away sin. And the idea of horror is because every time I sin, I should recognize that I'm living out the very lifestyle that made it necessary for him to come and take away sin. Every time I sin, I'm doing the very thing that caused him to be crucified. One of the goals of being saturated with the gospel is not just the blessing of the gospel, but the horror of sin. Because as we reflect on the gospel in a true way, we can never escape the horrifying thought that every time I sin, each sin that I commit is a lash, or a, you know, like when he was lashed, each of my sins should be thought of that way. A flesh tearing, a soul ripping apart, as far as he was concerned. A nail that pierced his body and his soul on that cross. Wouldn't it change the way we live if the next time we sinned or were tempted to sin, we reminded ourselves, this is what killed Jesus, ultimately. And he did it willingly, because there was no other way. What are the sins in your life that you take so lightly? He came. It says what? He came. He appeared to take away sin. And it says, in him there is no sin. Notice they're telling us about the horror of sin. It's that sin that he suffered for has nothing to do with him. It was all taken upon alienly. It was not his. There is no sin in him. None of it was his. Remember the horror of the gospel as we think about our own sin. But there's a second aspect of emotion that comes to us, and that is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? Because it does say what? Alongside the horror when we contemplate our sin, what? It doesn't say he stayed put regarding sin. He saw us sinners and he said, you deserve this, it's your own doing, and you deserve condemnation, and you deserve the consequence that you're going to get. It says what? He came, he appeared. And he appeared to take away that which we could not take away. What a wonderful phrase that is. Literally, it is the word taking away has to do with bearing up. He carried it. It's an atonement word. It's a substitution word. It's an exchange word, right? And what that tells us is there are two aspects of it. He took up not just the guilt and the consequences by taking it upon himself, and the Father then punished the Son for us. That's the gospel, is it? Not? That's why we love Christ. That's why we love the Savior. Because He removes from us the guilt that we own. That's why we come and celebrate with joy. We are completely forgiven of our guilt. He owned sin which was not His to own. He owned sin which was not His to own. He carried up sin which He did not commit. And He carried, as the Old Testament says, right? As far as the east is from the west. How far did He bear up our sin? He carried it as far as the east is from the west. So far as He removed our transgression from us. That's the gospel. That's what He came for. So that we can be friends of God. But there's a second aspect of this taking up. Not just the guilt. It says He actually came to take up, take away sin. And so there's the status so that we can be friends of God. But then there's the actual working out of holiness as well that He came to accomplish. And it begins at the cross. And we can continue until it is done in glory. You see? He came to take away sin. There is hope. So there is hope in us recognizing that even when I sin, even though it is so crazy to think about the fact that I'm spitting in His face and cursing out at Him, my Lord and my Savior, He forgives. He remembers it no more. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says what? If we confess our sin, He is faithful. He doesn't hold grudges. And say, hey, I've forgiven you. How many times do you want me to forgive you? One more time, but you've done the same thing. No, He doesn't do bargaining with us. His promise is forever. He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us of our defilement, our unrighteousness. But there's a second kind of hope, isn't it? He came to take up sin, and that means that when I begin to see how great my sin is and say, I despise this, I want it away from me, He is there to help. He is there to help. He came for that. He came for that. You're not alone, Christian. It is the loneliest place to be struggling with sin, but you are not alone. He is invested in dealing with our sin. You cannot hide from Him. You know, we hide it in our minds. We think, you know, we're like the baby. You know, you put your hands in front of your face before the baby, and the baby thinks you're gone. And then you open it up and then you're there, right? We think that's like that with God. If we ignore it, somehow it goes away. But it doesn't. It doesn't. For some of us, we have such a varied group here today, right? Some of you are struggling with the sins of youth, the lusts, the passion, sexual sin. Others are struggling with the social sins, anger, bitterness. Might be deceitfulness, lying, cheating, gossip, envy. The list is endless. And that's why John is not specific, he is general. He talks about sin is lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. Whatever it is, whatever is your pet sin that you are struggling with, that you've allowed into your life. Some of you have given up the struggle. And you say, you know, I've tried it. Just leave it, ignore it for now. It still remains as lawlessness. He came to take away sin. And don't be afraid, don't be dismayed when you detest your sin. He helps the defiled to be clean. As much as He cleanses our consciences, He cleanses our actual lives by the power of His grace. And how can we be helped? There is action to be taken. Look at verse 6. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So as we contemplate this gospel truth, we move from hating sin to hoping in the Savior. We hate our sin. We recognize how great it is. What a horrible thing I'm allowing in my life. And then we hope in the Savior who died for sin, who came to take away sin. And He helps us But how? The key, I think, is found in verse 6. It's an amazing key. A normal thought process at this point would be, sin is bad, I need to take action. And that's true. Many of us haven't got to that point yet of actually taking specific steps in our life to deal with sin, changing lifestyle, changing patterns, where we know that if I continue doing this way, this segment of our life, I will commit those sins again and again. And so you need to restructure and all those things. For many of us, though, that is the first thing that we begin to think about, the action that I need to take in order to deal with sin. But it's interesting that John's thought is something else first. Because he recognizes that if you get to the action without the devotion, you will fall again and again. And haven't you? Hasn't discipline failed you? Discipline alone. Spurgeon said, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. One day I'll just read one of Spurgeon's sermons instead of doing it myself. The mark of a true Christian in this verse 6, is that a Christian is a devotee first. Devotion comes first. And evidence of devotion is discipline. And evidence of devotion is holiness. If all you have is discipline, it does not last. It does not last. You want lasting effects, go to the same way. And that's what John is reminding us. First in the fight. I'm not saying the only thing to fight for. It is a war. But the first thing is to fight for affection. What does verse say? Verse 6? Who are the ones who do not sin? All those who remain in him are not sinning, is what he's saying. That's the literal way you can translate this verse. All of them who remain in him are not sinning. He doesn't say the disciplined ones are not sinning. It says what? The remaining ones, the abiding ones are not sinning. And that tells us that even for a Christian, there is a possibility that you are not abiding in Christ. Right? John is at pains to describe the believer, not in terms of just action, but first, affection for the Savior. Is there need for action? Of course there is. Of course there is. But put it this way. Before you fight sin, you must fight to remain or abide in him. Because that's not where the battle ends. You know, it's I abide in Christ, now sin will automatically disappear. No. But I say it better. That is where the battle begins. That is where the battle begins. When you begin to have great affection for the Lord, for Christ, the battle will begin in your life. A great battle will begin, and it's a winning battle. If all you do is try to put an end to specific sins, that's a negative battle. First, John is saying, kindle your affections right. This is why the nitty-gritty of the Christian life, prayer, like we read from Psalm 119, what a wonderful testimony of that psalmist, right? The comfort of God's word that he has. And he's thinking of the word of God that he read as if God was speaking to him and promising him things. That's the first verse that we read, verse 49. Do you walk with him? That's where the battle starts. Because when you're doing that consistently, then you will have the impetus and the power through Christ and his Spirit to rout out sin. And as you rout out sin, the hole is not empty for more sin to come in. And that's what happens often, isn't it? You remove one sin, you stop doing one sin, and maybe you have a few weeks and things are okay, and then all of a sudden, the next step is worse than the one before. Because you haven't fought the battle right. You haven't filled the void with affection for the Savior. You're just trying to empty your life of things. And those holes will be filled by more sin if you don't fill them with affection for Christ. Must kindle affections for Christ so strong as you study his word, as you pray, as you fellowship. But when the battle is done and the enemy of sin is routed out, love for the Savior is what remains. Harry Ironside, the great preacher, said, the secret of Christian holiness is heart occupation with Christ himself. The secret of Christian holiness is heart occupation with Christ himself. We're not playing around here with some kind of a religion. We are what? Christ Community Church for a reason. From his fullness we receive grace upon grace. So verse 6. No one who abides in him, no one who remains in him, keeps on sinning. Do you understand what he's saying? A Christian is marked by that. And the fruit of abiding is holiness. But what does abiding mean? I've mentioned some of that before. But you even helped in this verse. Because look at the contrast of this verse. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And then on the other hand, no one who keeps on sinning, and he doesn't say has abided in him, it says what? Has either seen him or known him. Here we have a help because you can't put those two together, right? Many of you are programmers, you know how to do this, right? On one side you have abiding, on the other hand you have seeing and knowing. So what can I understand about abiding? To abide is to see and know him. And the word there for seeing is this beholding word. Beholding and knowing. And that's a word of wonder. That's a word of wonder, behold. It's not just see. Oh yeah, I saw Jesus. Yeah. It's nice. That's not the idea here. That's not the idea. Many of us are like that, right? We come to church or we open up the Word of God and good, I'm a Christian. That's about it. But the idea of a Christian here who abides is you gaze. You gaze on the Savior. Now the idea here, you know, you think of a sight that you've seen. Something that you see, maybe a natural phenomenon. Right? To gaze is, you're going along in life and you see that thing or a picture or something like that and you can't help look at it and you have to look again. And you can't stop, you've got to observe it for some time because it's so amazing, right? Haven't we all come into those times in our lives where we've gazed on something because it is so awe-inspiring, it is so beautiful. You cannot look away. That's the idea of how we must relate with Christ. And it's not something we have to somehow conjure up. You have to just get into the gospel and you will see those awe-inspiring things that you can't look away from. You see? Abiding is gazing, beholding. Do you have that relationship with Jesus? Or are you being spoon-fed in Bible studies and church meetings? And you yourself have no experience. It's open to you. There is a world of wonder in Christ waiting to be explored that will root out your sin. And then the second one is the word of intimacy, isn't it? Knowing. If gazing is wonder, beholding is wonder, knowing is relationship. Nothing to do with rituals. These are pointless things. Jesus is living, a living help. It's an intimate term. You don't just, you know, like we sing, stand in awe. And then, you know, I can never touch this. You know, an amazing thing here is that even though the awe in which we behold Christ, sometimes we recognize how other than us he is, but he has availed himself to us, that this awe-inspiring, wonder-giving Savior can be my friend. And I can walk with him in relationship. And he can speak to me through his word. And he can comfort me through his promises. That's what this is talking about, isn't it? Gazing and knowing is abiding. Again, Spurgeon. If you do not lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, you have never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. It is impossible to truly gaze and know him and not be filled with awe and love. And this is really how we can summarize what John is saying. If I'm living in my sin, what does he say in verse 6? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. All those abiding, no one who abides keeps on sinning. What is John saying? If I am living in sin, even as a Christian, what can be said about me? I'm not gazing. I'm not knowing. That's the problem. The idea is Christ has not been big in my vision. It's as if, as a believer, I've walked so far away that I can see Him, but He's far away. And there are other things that I'm distracted by. And they beckon my sight, and I give in to them. And in that case, if you are right now there, you're not walking with Jesus, you're not gazing on Him, you're not living in that relationship as you dig into His Word, and not on a regular basis, then the words that God spoke to Cain should be echoing in our ears. God said in Genesis 4:7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is to control you. If Christ is small right now in your life, you're at the precipice of a fall, if you haven't fallen already. And sin is lawlessness. But if I am beholding and knowing Christ, then in Him through the Spirit, have you not seen this when you're walking with Him, that there is an energy, there is a power, there's a desire to fight sin? That the affection for Christ removes those things, that you take the action and it's filled with love. Haven't you experienced that in your life? John's words are not alien to us, are they? Hate your sin. In Him, with Him, the battle begins. Hate your sin and be helped through Christ to wage this war. And as we close again, I want to close with the words of Spurgeon. We come to the Lord's table, and today I wanted to do this because often we focus on the grace of God, and I wanted to remind us it works two ways, right? That to value grace, and we ought to, we must hate sin. We must hate sin, and the Savior helps us. And this is what Spurgeon has to say, which is that though you have struggled in vain against your evil habits, these words were written more than a century ago. Though you have struggled in vain against your evil habits, though you have wrestled with them sternly, and resolved and re-resolved only to be defeated by your giant sins and your terrible passions, there is one. John calls him that one. There is one who can conquer all your sins for you. There is one who is stronger than Hercules, who can strangle the hydra of your lust, kill the lion of your passions, and cleanse the Ogean stable of your evil nature by turning the great rivers of blood and water of His atoning sacrifice right through your soul. He can make and keep you pure within. Oh, look to Him. And I would add, oh, gaze on Him. Gaze on Him. And begin the war in us. Let's pray. Father, as we celebrate the gospel that we are free indeed, may one thing this afternoon, as we celebrate your table, happen in our lives, and that is a resolve to love the Savior and love the gospel so much that we fight everything in our lives that is not in accord with your Lordship, that is not in submission to you, that in fact spits on your face and curses you. In our lives we allow this. May it not be so. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the one who came to take away sin. And you have begun that work, and you will finish that work. And you help us in all our needs. Transform us, Lord, as we have sung, that we would long for holiness, and that you would transform us. For your glory, in Jesus' name.